I'd invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, a record of the life of Jesus Christ. What could be more, a greater blessing for a believer than to dig into the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And it's thrilling to do that, and I'm excited to bring the Word of God from this glorious gospel about our glorious Savior. As a believer approaching the gospel as those in Christ, the gospels are essential for us to know Christ. If we're to become like Christ, if we've been changed by Christ and we're progressing, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, from glory to glory as we look at the Word of God and as we become more and more like our Savior, we need to see how our Savior lived on this earth. But of course, there's so much more than just an example. He is much more than our example. He is our Redeemer. And so we are seeing the life of his, or the record of his perfect righteousness and of his completed work of redemption on our behalf. What more glorious theme could we examine? And furthermore, as we look at a gospel, this is one of four ultimate gospel tracts. We have four inspired gospel tracts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when the Lord gives us opportunities to tell others about Christ, Paul says again in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 2, he says that he preaches Christ. That's all he does. That's all he knows. And to some, it's a savor of life unto life, and to others, it's a savor of death unto death. But then in chapter 4, he says, I don't tamper with the Word of God, because what's happening as I present Christ is I'm dealing with people whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. In other words, they're supernaturally impaired to receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the only thing that can pierce that darkness is the glory of God and the light of Jesus in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as those who are called to make disciples, as those who are called to teach people to order their lives in accord with the commands of Christ, we must know Jesus Christ. And so it's with great joy that we open this gospel today and begin to examine what the Lord has left for us in this inspired account of our Lord's life. We're going to approach this in a way that will hopefully help us grasp the overall significance of Mark as we come back to it then over the months that come, and look at and expose, if you will, today and the next two opportunities where I'll be bringing the Word, three theological arteries that run through Mark's gospel. And those three arteries appear in the first part of the gospel. So we're going to begin here by reading verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We see in verses 1 and in verses 14 and 15 some key statements that will direct our study over the next three messages and provide a reference point as we work through the gospel. In verse 1, Mark begins with the superscript, the statement. Some even think it's a title of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verses 14 and 15, as Jesus begins his ministry, he is proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the three theological arteries that surface in this prologue and that will follow and trace in the weeks to come are the Son of God, the gospel of God, and the kingdom of God. The Son of God, the gospel of God, and the kingdom of God. I'm just going to read a brief description of each of these this morning as we become acclimated to these themes. So first of all, let's consider the Son of God, which we'll dive into further this morning. Wrapped up in that title, Son of God, Mark announces that Jesus is both the sovereign Son and suffering servant, anticipated in the Old Testament scripture. Christ's obedience to the will of Father, Christ's obedience to the will of Father is what sets him apart as the unique Son of God in Mark's gospel. He obeyed unto death and gained the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. Those who belong to him live according to his pattern. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The second artery is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And we see that in verse 14, where Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry, saying he came proclaiming the gospel of God. And then he gives the content of that proclamation. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel of God. Mark establishes that the gospel is inextricably connected to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He arrived in flesh at the fullness of time to declare the reign of God and call men to repent and believe in Christ alone and the work of redemption Christ accomplished. To be a follower of Christ and the gospel will cost everything. But the value of believing the gospel exceeds the cost. Eternal life belongs to all who embrace the gospel. Those who follow Christ are obligated to declare the gospel openly to all. The reach of the gospel is the whole world, and Jesus rules the whole world, and the whole world will be accountable to him. The return of the king that we'll see in Matthew 13 described, will mark the completion of gospel proclamation. The opportunity to repent and believe will be spent, and the judge will declare his verdict for every human being. The gospel of God. The third artery is the kingdom of God. And we see this within the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 15, as Christ is proclaiming the gospel of God, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so again, this is another theme that will run through the gospel, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in its broadest sense, represents the rule of God over all creation, over history, and individuals. In Adam's sin, man rejects this rule, and God reestablishes it through Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. God reestablishes it through Jesus Christ individually by redemption, collectively in the church, and ultimately by the reconciliation of all things in Christ that Paul describes for us in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. A great and final separation will take place when all those rejecting God's reign will be permanently condemned to endure his wrath, and all those turning to Christ will enjoy eternal fellowship in his gracious presence. Maurice Roberts, in a collection of his essays produced by Banner of Truth, Great God of Wonders, makes this observation on history. "The history of our little world is not unlike some great symphony composed by a master musician. It has its moments of drama and its passages of calm. It has its movements and its overall progression, but above all else, it will have its terrible finale, a finale more dramatic, more conclusive, and more final than the greatest genius of man could ever imagine or devise." And what a day it'll be when our Lord comes and establishes his reign. So those are the three arteries that will help us as we pursue this study of Mark: the Son of God, the Gospel of God, and the Kingdom of God. So let's turn our attention here to verse 1 and this proclamation, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Mark opens his Gospel here with a royal pronouncement. And as Mark fleshes out the identity of Christ and how people respond to Christ throughout this gospel, he leads the reader to grapple with the fact that Christ is the royal Son of God. He is worthy of all allegiance and submitted service. The record of responses that permeate Mark and that we'll look at briefly this morning encourages a primarily Gentile audience. Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. There's much Jewish understanding wrapped up in the Gospel of Matthew, and Mark is written to a primarily Roman Gentile audience. And so there's an encouragement to the Gentile audience that Christ came to ransom every kind of person from every kind of social and ethnic realm. Throughout the gospel, the outsiders prove most responsive to Christ. And to those receiving the gospel, who probably faced persecution for the sake of Christ, Mark harmonizes. This is a really important element of what Mark is doing. Mark harmonizes how the sovereign Son of God accomplished kingdom purposes as the suffering servant. This is a paradox. The sovereign Son is also the suffering servant. Indeed, he is. It's a spectacular interweaving. The gospel is a spectacular interweaving of themes from passages like Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53. And what we gather as we read the gospel that encourages our soul is that just as in the crucifixion, in all suffering, Christ remains the sovereign Son. At the heart of the Gospels as a whole is the need for atonement. And we can't miss this as we think about embarking on a study of the Gospels. It's not just a collection of moralistic teaching. The heart is the need for atonement. The Gospels are the culmination of the six covenants that are revealed in the Old Testament, the promise of the seed of the woman, the Noahic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant that comes blazing into history in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at the heart of the new covenant is the cross and the atonement. God is both loving and just. His justice is inflexible and cannot be redefined, and Christ's death is the only satisfaction of God's justice, which is the only justice that matters. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, makes this observation: the more that we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and its provision. And so as we see the atonement worked out through the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice, we see the love of God. So in light of that, studying a gospel clarifies to us the person and the work of Christ. And this is critical because it also then exposes the heretical and dangerous myths of gospel redefinitions that swirl all around us all the time. Whether it's the arbitrarily assigned artificial guilt in realms of social justice issues or sinful polarization within the church over political viewpoints, the Gospels clarify that responding to Christ is the central issue facing every human being. And as you move through the New Testament, what we find is the Gospels present Christ, the one to whom everyone must respond. And the epistles then explain the implications of life in Christ while we live in this world. A good way to view the New Testament is that the Gospels are the presentation of Christ, Acts is the proclamation of Christ, the epistles the explanation of life in Christ, and Revelation the culmination of Christ. And you can see this progression just in a few statements. Mark begins with this powerful statement identifying that name, the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then Peter in Acts chapter 4 verse 12 makes this proclamation, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as we move through the epistles, again, Peter writing to those who are pressed by hard circumstances, in chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16 of 1 Peter, he writes this: have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Christ presented, Christ proclaimed, Christ explained, and turn over quickly, if you will, to Revelation 22, the last chapter in your Bible. And just look here at the beginning of this chapter. Let's just take a quick glance at what we have to anticipate because of the work of our Savior. The culmination. Revelation 22, and let's look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The culmination in the presence of our Lord forever. So as followers of Christ, we are called to bow the knee to the Lord. And the Gospel of Mark definitively lays out Christ's identity as the Son of God. He is the resurrected sovereign Son who will shatter the nations with his rod of iron. And he is also the suffering servant who bore the chastisement necessary to give you peace with God. So rest assured, you must kiss the Son. And rest assured, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So how does Mark flesh out for us this theme of the Son of God? Well, first of all, we're going to look at his declaration, the declaration of the Son of God, the declaration of the Son of God. And we see that in the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We'll dive into this a little bit more next time, but the gospel, the word gospel, one part of understanding that word is, as William Lane puts it in his New International Commentary on the New Testament, it is an historical event which introduces a new situation for the world. So think about that in terms of this proclamation, a historical event that introduces a new situation to the world, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the event, the person who is bringing in a new situation for the world, the Son of God. We could put it in these terms, perhaps, Mark's statement here. This is a celebration or origin of a new day dawning in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, this term, this title for the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, this is a title that would have been significant for both Jews and Gentiles. It's a significant statement for the Jews. And I'd like us to turn to a couple of Old Testament passages. First of all, in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And as you're turning, think about again the promise of the Lord to Adam and Eve. He promised Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Now, Eve didn't know what that meant exactly. For all she knew, it could have been one of her sons. But what we have through the scriptures is a progression of revelation as God unfolds his plan and accomplishes his purposes and fulfills his promises. And so when we come to the book of Exodus, and of course, the Israelites have been in slavery for four centuries, and the Lord is about to redeem them to bring them out. And look what he calls Israel in verse 22 and 23. The Lord is instructing Moses what to say to Pharaoh. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And we know how that worked itself out. But the point that I want to take from this passage is that the Lord looks at Israel here as his son. Now, what we find as we read our Old Testament is that Israel wasn't a very good son. It was a failure. The nation was a failure. And so if we move forward in our Bibles, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is an important passage in all of Scripture. It is where we find the Davidic covenant spoken by Nathan when David desired to build the temple. And the Lord redirected but gave him a promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, speaking of David's seed, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, when I put him away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever by me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here's a promise of an eternal son. And again, within the line of David, the kings of David, you have failure. None of the men who ascended the throne rightly, including David himself, ruled according to obedience to the will of God and to the Father. But then if you turn to Psalm 2, which we've already alluded this morning, Psalm 2, and there are many other passages, but we lack the time today to do an exhaustive study of all the Old Testament passages that point to Christ, the whole Old Testament, right? Psalm 2, the nations are raging. One of the few times in Scripture that the Lord laughs, he's laughing in derision at the nations. And pick up in verse 7, this is about the king that the Father has set in his holy hill. Now I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to my Lord, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So we've seen the failure of Israel. We've seen the promise and yet the failure of David's line. And there is yet a promised son. There is a promised son who is to come. And so when Mark opens his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a significant statement for the Jews. But it's also a significant statement for the Gentiles, especially within Roman culture. Turn over to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, just to illustrate the significance of this. In a reaction that we see from Pilate, John chapter 19. Of course, this is where the Lord is on trial. And look at verse 7 as the Jews indict Christ before Pilate. John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Right? That's a significant statement to the Jews. But then look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. It's a significant statement to the Gentiles. He's shaking in his boots. The Son of God? Now, why is that the case? Well, in Roman culture, that designation, Son of God, was a designation for divinely favored rulers. So listen to this inscription that MacArthur uses in his commentary on Mark, this inscription about Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, on his birthday or about his birthday, here's the inscription. Whereas the providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, as a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war cease and to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world of glad tidings that have come to men through him. Do you see the parallels? Roman culture said, oh, our political leaders, we have the right political leader who's going to bring us salvation and going to make the nation right. This is great. And Mark says, let me tell you about the ruler, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a significant statement for the Gentiles. And so Mark's superscription is a superscription that challenged the religious and the political assumptions of the day. They challenged the religious assumptions because Christ is going to be presented as the Son of Man who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that will be a stumbling block to the Jews, and that will be foolishness to the Gentiles. It challenges the political assumptions of the day because Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is a king ruling above all kings by nature of his deity and his death and his resurrection. And there is no earthly ruler that can stand against the resurrected Son of God. He rules. He reigns. And so trust him. Trust him. He's returning. He's your hope. He's your salvation. Now, when we think about Christ as suffering servant and sovereign son, again, how can one person be both? Well, the answer is because of God's plan. And so we've seen the declaration of the Son of God. Let's follow this theme and notice, secondly, the divine identification of the Son of God. So Mark has made this statement, this declaration. This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And we find two places in Mark's gospel where the Father says the same thing. The first one is here in this first chapter, and we've already read it this morning. In verses 9 through 11, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And from there, Christ's earthly ministry is inaugurated, where he fulfills all righteousness. And he does so with the endorsement of his Father who is in heaven. But then if you would turn over to chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. And there's a critical hinge point here at the end of chapter 8. You know, I want to go into all this right now, but we're going to come to it eventually. You have a blind man that is, his sight is restored gradually. And that's in between two statements where the Lord upbraids his disciples for their slowness of understanding, but then he asks who he is, and Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Christ." And at that point, Jesus becomes more intentional on teaching his disciples about the cross. But also at that transition point in chapter 9, we have the record of the transfiguration where three of the disciples beheld the glory of the Son of God. And within that event, In verse 7 of chapter 9, we're told that a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So a second endorsement from the Father, a second statement of identification. The one was the beginning of his earthly ministry, and now this second occurrence is where the gospel takes a decided turn toward the sacrificial ministry of Christ. And in both cases, "This is my Son, listen to him." So we have the divine identification of the Son of God. And again, these are critical points as you read through a gospel. And let me just put this out here as a point of encouragement. To take a book of the Bible and to read right through it, there are so many things that you're able to see as the author unfolds his theme. And Mark is a tremendous example of that. The general ministry of Christ that then narrows into a more specific ministry of preparing his disciples for the cross and their work after the cross as he heads to Jerusalem. And we have that marked by these statements from heaven, "This is my Son." Now, if you have a proclamation, a declaration, "This is the Son of God," and you have that backed by divine identification from heaven, there will be responses to the Son of God. And so throughout Mark's gospel, we have third, distinguishing responses to the Son of God. So we've seen the declaration of the Son of God, the divine identification of the Son of God, and then throughout Mark's gospel, we have the distinguishing responses to the Son of God. Now, obviously, we're going to spend a lot of time in those in the days to come, but I just want to give us a couple of categories, provide a framework as we encounter these responses. First of all, there are two main phases that we've already identified. In verses 14, chapter 1, verse 14 through 8:26 is the initial ministry of Christ here on this earth. And then in chapter 8, verse 27, where Peter confesses Christ, through the end of chapter 14, we have intensified teaching as Christ prepares for the cross. So the initial ministry and then the intensified teaching. And within that initial ministry, there are five categories of people that appear through the gospel. There's the general populace, the crowds with whom Jesus acts. There's the religious leaders, demonic enemies, religious and societal outcasts, and followers. And each of these groups have interesting responses, informative responses to Christ. And let's just look at one quick example here with the crowds. Turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, how do the crowds typically respond to this one who is the Son of God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, in chapter 6, pick up here in verse 2, Jesus is in his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" What is their response? It's there in the middle. They were astonished. They were astonished. And you have other records throughout this section where they're astonished and amazed and marveling. But look at verse 6 of chapter 6. So they're astonished, and yet, verse 6, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Astonishment, reaction, doesn't equate belief. The religious leaders in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, you have five controversies that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And in chapter 2, in verse 6, when Jesus declares the paralytic's sins forgiven, the response of the scribes, chapter 2, verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Questioning. Why does this man speak like that? And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, as Mark takes us through these five points of conflict, it doesn't end well. Chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. The religious leaders are not responding well. They're questioning, they're plotting. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub and the prince of demons. He cast out demons. They accuse him. These are responses to the Son of God. Interestingly, and we won't go through all of these, the demonic enemies are the ones who respond in submission and confession. Not a saving submission, but they do what the Son tells them to do. They leave. And they don't go into the pigs unless they have permission from the Son of God to go into the pigs. They confess him. They know who he is. But then there are the religious and societal outcasts. There's a leper. There's a tax collector. A madman. A needy, sick woman. And a Gentile Syrophoenician woman who come to Christ in desperation, believing that Christ is their only hope. And he gently cares for them. The Son of God. The followers, on the other hand, while they begin, they leave everything and follow Christ, yet they're a bit sluggish in their recognition of Christ. Oh, they're astounded, but they're also hardened and without understanding. And what an encouragement that is for those who follow Christ, to know that the Lord is patient with those who follow him, and he gently leads us and teaches us and opens our eyes to understand more and more of the fullness and the significance of who he is. In Christ's intensified teaching, in the second part of the gospel, I just want to identify the progression here. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but in chapters 8 through 10, there's a reaction to the crucifixion of the Son of God. And there are three passages I'm just going to point out so that, again, we become familiar with these passages and the structure of Mark begins to fall into place in our thinking. At the end of chapter 8, you remember after Peter confesses Christ, Jesus, in verse 31, begins to teach them. And that's a key statement. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And of course, Peter reacts to that. But then if you run your eyes over to chapter 9 in verse 31, we have a second statement of Jesus' teaching. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then the next segment tells us that they were arguing about who's the greatest. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. Again, now in verse 33, the third time, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And then look what happens next. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" So what's happening? Well, Jesus is teaching, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And the disciples are like, "Hey, we want glory, we want glory, we want glory." Jesus, through the cross, is exposing their proud hearts. But Jesus, even as their proud hearts are exposed, doesn't cast them aside. He continues to teach them, and he continues to love them. And chapters 11 and 12, the religious leaders question the authority of the Son of God. You see that at the end of chapter 11, where they ask about his authority in verse 28. "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus answers with the question about John the Baptist. And then in chapter 12, he gives a parable. In verse 12, it says their reaction to that parable was they were seeking then to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And then subsequently, they test Jesus three times, paying taxes to Caesar, the issue of the resurrection, the greatest commandment, and Jesus raises the question about Christ being the Son of David that silences them from that point. They can't undermine the authority of the Son of God. They question it, they try, but they can't undermine it. Chapter 13 is an anticipation of the king's return, and in chapter 14 is abandoning the king in his trial. But these are the responses to the Son of God. The Son of God, the declaration that Christ is the Son of God, is polarizing. It's polarizing. But there is one reaction that we have not yet looked at. Mark arranges his gospel almost like a drama, in the sense that he's building up to a culminating event. John states plainly, "I've written these things to you that you may know, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name." Mark isn't that explicit. He works us through a progression, and he leads us to the foot of the cross. And it's at the cross that we see the definitive confession of Christ as the Son of God. So again, let's follow where we're going with this and where Mark is leading us. He declared Christ is the Son of God. We've seen the divine identification of Christ as the Son of God. The demons agree with that, but no human being yet has agreed with that declaration that Christ is the Son of God. And all those distinguishing responses, we haven't had a definitive confession until we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15, at the foot of the cross, as Jesus dies. Let's pick up in verse 37. Chapter 15 and verse 37. "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's the definitive confession at the cross of Christ when the curtain has been torn. In chapter 1, the Lord rent the heavens and said, "This is my Son." In chapter 15, the Lord rends the curtain and says, "You have access to me through my Son." And a Gentile, a Roman centurion who understands the significance of the Son of God, and while certainly he didn't have a full and complete understanding of who Christ was, he certainly understood enough by a gift of the Father to confess, "That's the Son of God." What? The one who's hanging on the cross? The one who just breathed his last? Yes, that's the Son of God. And Jesus told Peter, "The only way that you confess that is if my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you." It is an agreement with the divine identification at the foot of the cross. The definitive confession of Christ as the Son of God comes as the curtain is torn. It comes in the context of the cross and in its content and what is said. It's an agreement with the royal pronouncement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the centurion, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. And as we wrap these thoughts together in summary, when we think about Jesus' identity as the Son of God throughout Scripture, there's an element of his personal intimacy with the Father that's part of that designation. There's an element of his obedience to the will of the Father and an element of his unique relationship as the Son of God to the Father. For example, he says, "I'm going to my Father and your Father." There's a uniqueness to that relationship. But Mark picks up on the emphasis of obedience to the will of the Father unto suffering and death. It is the obedient suffering and the death of the Messiah that sets him apart as the true Son of God, superseding the failure of Israel, superseding the failure of the kings, superseding the rule of Gentile authorities. Jesus, as the Son of God, finds the full revelation at the cross. And so, chapter 10 of Mark and verses 42 through 45 grasp for us the centrality of the cross as it relates to Christ. Jesus calling his disciples, and remember, this is again an answer to James and John who want to be at his right hand and left. And Jesus is teaching them, and he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark demonstrates that the suffering Son of God is the legitimate fulfillment of Psalm 2. He obeys the will of the Father. And although Rome and the Jews crucify him, Jesus rises from the dead, and he's foretold of a day when he will reign over all things. So Mark harmonizes the predictions of Psalm 2 with the historical coming of Jesus. And for those to whom Mark wrote in the first century who were facing persecution for their confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, this was a comforting and stabilizing, inspired declaration that yes, he is the Son of God, and yes, he will return, and yes, all things will be reconciled in him. So confess that Jesus is the Son of God before it's too late, and remain steadfast in your service under the authority of the Son of God, the one whom you love because you were first loved by your God. R.C. Sproul says that it's a profound political reality that Christ now occupies the supreme seat of cosmic authority. The kings of this world and all secular governments may ignore this reality, but they cannot undo it. The universe is no democracy, it's a monarchy. God himself has appointed his beloved Son as the preeminent king. Jesus does not rule by referendum, but by divine right. And in the future, every knee will bow before him, either willingly or unwillingly. And those who refuse to do so will have their knees broken with a rod of iron. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The confession, truly, this man was the Son of God. And the fulfillment, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to my Lord, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you will break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. This is the appeal. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And Paul captures what that looks like when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you bowed to the Son of God? Have you been crucified with Christ? What shall we do to be saved? Oh, repent and believe. Father, we thank you so much that in your word, you have revealed what we need to know of you and of ourselves. You have told us of your glorious Son. You've recorded his perfect life and the glorious work of redemption accomplished for those chosen in him. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for stabilizing our souls in truth. May we go forth from this place today better equipped to serve you, to love you, because we know our Christ better. I pray, Lord, for those today who hear the word and yet have not turned to the Redeemer. Oh, Lord, would you be merciful to them, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.